Well, good morning, and I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 13. First, I just want to say that it is a privilege this morning to have been invited to be with you, to worship with you, and to minister the Word of God among you this morning. I give to you fraternal greetings from the saints at Sycamore Reformed Baptist Church in East Moline, Illinois. Hebrews chapter 13, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we anticipate here opening up the Word of God, asking that the Lord would send His Spirit upon us to illuminate this Word for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that for Christ's sake, you would pour out a greater measure of your Spirit upon us this morning, that as the Word of God is opened, that you would open our eyes and open our ears unto it. We pray that you would grant to us, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, that you would grant to us a spirit of wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you would grant to us that spirit by which the Word of God was given by inspiration, that you would grant to us that same spirit and the spirit of illumination. We pray, Lord, that you would open up the Word of God for our good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you would look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read the first six verses. Our text for this morning will especially be verse 3. So Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. The apostle's concern as he begins this final chapter in the epistle to the Hebrews, his concern is our entire duty one to another. Our entire duty is comprehensive. Our entire duty one to another. And so he begins, let brotherly love continue. And in what follows upon verse 1, we are given a series of short exhortations that are aimed to stir us up to love, to brotherly love and good deeds. Notice how they flow. This series of exhortations aimed to stir us up to love and good deeds as it relates to our life in the church, verses 2 and 3. As it relates to our life within the family, in verse 4. As it relates to our life in the world, beginning in verse 5. Our text this morning is verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The concern here, as in verse 2, is our Christian duty as it relates to the local church. Your duty as it relates to your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church most especially. Verse 2 aims to stir us up, or to stir up within us, a loving disposition of hospitality toward gospel strangers. Verse 3, which is our text, aims to stir up within us a loving disposition of sympathy or compassion toward persecuted members, or we could say more broadly, suffering saints. If we were to boil this sermon down to a main point, which the author of the Hebrews does for his own sermon in this epistle in Hebrews chapter 8, he says the main point is this. So we could say the main point is this, that Christian love and sympathy requires that we be mindful, thoughtful, rational, and even theological, and how we seek the good of others, and as we seek the good of others in relation to God. Let me say that again. Christian love and sympathy or compassion requires that we be mindful, thoughtful, rational, and even theological in how we seek the good of others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we seek their good in relation to God. Consider this text with me this morning under three points: understanding sympathy, distinguishing empathy, and then showing compassion. So first of all, understanding sympathy. Now, this particular sermon has been plucked out for your sake this morning, has been plucked out of a series of exhortations and explanations of what it means to let brotherly love continue. So this is this morning in no way to be a thorough and comprehensive exposition of the nature of Christian love and sympathy. But the entire message this morning is aimed more narrowly at an understanding of the true nature of the gospel virtue, which Scripture calls or refers to as sympathy or compassion. And we'll do this by considering what it is, somewhat of a basic level, what it is, what it is not, and what it does. And that is the basic outline throughout our three points. Understanding sympathy, what it is. Distinguishing empathy, what it is not. Showing compassion, what it does. Now, under this first point, I aim to introduce the text itself, verse 3, and at least initially drawing our attention to the thinking component, the rational nature of true sympathy, compassion. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, consider with me the likely historical context of this exhortation. Verse 2 exhorts us to be hospitable to strangers. Now, in the historical context of the first century, localized persecutions frequently occurred, and localized persecutions then frequently drove Christians out of their own towns and their own villages into neighboring towns and into neighboring regions. And as they were driven away into these neighboring regions, they were in need of hospitality. And so the apostle exhorts them to show hospitality to these gospel strangers. But others, no doubt, when these persecutions arose, were imprisoned for their faith. And so he adds, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Verse 3 not only exhorts us to remember those who are imprisoned, but also all Christians who are in any way mistreated on account of their faith. suffering, not as evildoers, but as Christians who have not lost their nerve to be Christians in this world. That being said, the context is one of persecution, whether imprisoned or not, persecution for one's faith. But there is a broader application here as it concerns all those who are suffering. All those who are suffering. Though we must have a special concern for suffering Christians, suffering saints. Even more so when they are suffering unjustly. And most of all, when they are suffering because of their love and their faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The exhortation is to remember. The exhortation is to remember, in other words, to consider the suffering saints, to be mindful of them, to seek to understand their position or the position that they find themselves in, and most of all, to seek to understand their situation relative to the God who has ordained it for their good and for his glory. Now, although the word sympathy or compassion is not found here, the word itself is not found in this text, the concept is we are to remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And so rather than being curved inward upon ourselves and complacent with our own good fortune, we are to be mindful of those who are suffering for Christ as if we were chained with them. The word sympathy, the English word, our word sympathy, comes from the New Testament Greek. You can hear it in the Greek. Sympathes, right? Sympathy. Sympathes. And it means to suffer with or alongside. To suffer with or alongside. Now, the word compassion, is the exact same word, but it's just simply derived from the Latin. It involves a fellow feeling. It involves a fellow affection. To feel for them, that is. To have a loving concern for them and for their situation. Our brothers and sisters are to be remembered. They are to be called to mind. They are to be considered. They are to be thought about in such a way that draws us outside of ourselves to seek the good of the other as though we were seeking our own, as if chained with them. To seek their good, and this is really the crux of the issue. To seek their good in relation to God, in relation to his word, and in relation to his glory. The apostle tells us in Galatians 2 and verse 10 to remember the poor. Remember the poor. And the point here is not to join them in their poverty or to feel their hunger. That statement will make more sense why I say that in a minute. But the point of remembering the poor is not to join them in their poverty or to feel their hunger, but rather thoughtfully to consider them and their good with the kind of concern that you would have for yourself. And all the more when you are part of the same body, part of the same body, and have a shared interest in the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The aim or object and desire of true Christian sympathy is the good of the other, the real and true, the gospel good, the spiritual good, the real and the true good of the other. The grace of sympathy is a rational affection, a thoughtful affection. The grace of sympathy, love, compassion, Christian love, brotherly love, and compassion is a rational affection. He says, remember, consider them in order to do them good. Sympathy is not then reducible to emotions that at times can be irrational, can inhibit our ability to think clearly and wisely about a person and about their situation and about what is good for them in their situation. Rather, sympathy is a rational affection. It is a virtue, a Christian virtue and grace that is governed and directed by gospel reasoning, biblical thinking. Sympathy is a thoughtful concern, a thoughtful affection that draws us outside of ourselves with as much concern as we would have for ourselves. It draws us outside of ourselves in order to consider how someone else and their situation stands in relation to God in a desire to know how to seek their greatest good. Sympathy is loving and wise action directed to the good of the other, flowing out of a thoughtful concern for their good, the same kind of concern that we would have for ourselves, as the apostle says, as if we were chained with them. So the rational nature, the thoughtful nature of the Christian grace of sympathy, compassion, brotherly love is important. It is the difference between our... It may very well be the difference between our reacting to the suffering of another and our responding to the suffering of another. Truly seeking their good in Christ could mean the difference between our seeking to, could mean the difference between our seeking to alleviate their suffering entirely and our seeking to encourage and strengthen them as they are taught the sufficiency of God's grace in their suffering. Another way of saying that is it's not always the most compassionate thing to do to alleviate someone's suffering or try to alleviate their suffering entirely. It may mean that doing the truly compassionate thing is the thing that does not appear compassionate in the short run. Like allowing your child to eat of the fruit of their foolishness because it aims at their greatest good in the long run, that the Lord might teach them and instruct them. The virtue of Christian love is not an emotional reaction, but a thoughtful and concerned response. In understanding the nature of sympathy or compassion, we're called upon to be mindful. We're called upon as Christians to be biblically thoughtful, rational, even theological, so as to seek the good of others in relation to God. So as to show love to others in relation to Christ and in relation in faithfulness to his word. The world will tell you that this description of sympathy is too cold. It's too cold. It's too rational. That it lacks heart. That it is not empathetic enough. that the essence of compassion is in its degree of emotion. That is the thinking of the world. But it is not the mind of Christ in his word. That brings us to our second point, distinguishing empathy. What it is not. What sympathy, Christian brotherly love, sympathy, compassion, what it is not. Distinguishing then sympathy from empathy. And so here in our second point, I want to challenge some common misconceptions by making some subtle but very significant distinctions. And so the main point here is that Christian love, sympathy, compassion is not the same as empathy. It's not the same as empathy. Psychologists refer to both cognitive empathy, they like the term empathy, cognitive empathy as well as emotional empathy. Now, we're not going to approach this as psychologists, we're going to approach this as Bible-believing Christians and theologians, but for the most part, by cognitive empathy, what they call cognitive empathy, for the most part, they are talking about what the Bible refers to as sympathy. Now, when I say that sympathy and empathy are entirely different animals, I'm referring to what they call emotional empathy. Just a little nuance for somebody that maybe has that background. Now, although the NIV inserts the English word empathy into our translations, the Greek Bible does not use this word, and it does not use this word for good reason. And although the word empathēs, the Greek word empathēs, existed at the time, it was not considered in a particularly positive light. Empathy, or empathēs, or from the Greek word empathēs, empathy is a word that entered the English language in the early 1900s. It was a way of translating a German psychological term. It originally had the meaning, empathy originally had the meaning of projecting my own emotions upon the world. Empathy was my projecting my own emotions upon the world around me. Now, sort of flipped on its head, now someone is considered empathetic to the extent that they take within themselves the emotional state and the emotional reality that's being projected by others. While sympathy means to feel for another with understanding, empathy means to feel into another, not only to understand their perspective, but to own it and to feel it, to be so affected by the emotional state of the other that they step into the other person's mental and emotional shoes. And again, not only to feel for them and have a concern for them, but actually to feel what they feel. The world is making much of empathy right now. And they're making much of empathy at the expense of true sympathy and compassion. President Obama, perhaps deflecting away from the glaring financial deficit, Obama once remarked in a speech, "The biggest deficit that we have in our society and in the world right now is an empathy deficit." It would be closer to the truth, much closer to the truth, to say that we are living in a therapeutic age. No longer an age of reason, but an age of empathy. And inasmuch as it has projected itself upon the church, Christians have largely conformed their thinking to this age. What matters most is no longer thinking the right thing or doing the right thing or for the right reasons, but professing to feel the right thing. Kevin DeYoung writes, "We live in an age of sentimentality where feeling the joys or particularly the pains of another, or at least expressing that we do, is considered virtuous in itself." So feeling the pains of another, the joys of another, but particularly the pains of another, or just simply expressing that we feel the pains of another is considered virtuous in itself. An age of empathy, an age of sentimentality. Empathy expressed in words and weeping rather than sympathy expressed in deeds and in truth, as John says. This has become the measure of a person's love and compassion toward others. But brothers and sisters, empathy is not what the scripture means when it speaks of love or compassion or sympathy. As one author has said, when the one is mistaken for the other, as is so often the case today, empathy becomes a counterfeit love and counterfeit compassion. Okay, let me get to this at yet another way. Ask yourself, what is the difference between sympathy and empathy? Right? What is the difference? Contrasting the two, what is the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sometimes we simply use these terms interchangeably. Okay. Oftentimes we think of them as basically the same animal, right? Basically the same animal, but maybe we give preference to empathy. And so it goes something like this. Empathy is a more sincere and relatively more virtuous form of sympathy. It's good to be sympathetic. It's better to be empathetic. But again, they are altogether different beasts. They are different enough that one Reformed author can say this, that among the threats to Christian ethics in the contemporary world, empathy stands out as one of the greatest. Whereas love and compassion, sympathy, mark the whole duty of Christians toward one another and toward our God. Let brotherly love continue. But empathy, he says, stands out as one of the greatest threats in our day to Christian ethics. Okay, let me set sympathy and empathy side by side in contrast under four things. Consider four things with me. First of all, we can start by repeating the basics. Sympathy suffers with or alongside another. Empathy into another. In other words, empathy is an immersion into the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of the other. Not merely understanding their perspective, but adopting their perspective. Adopting their perspective. One author put it this way, if you feel bad for someone who is bored, this is sort of in mundane terms, if you feel bad for someone who is bored, that's sympathy. If you feel bored, that's empathy. If you feel bad for someone in pain, that's sympathy. If you feel their pain, that's empathy. Sympathy is when you are affected by the suffering of another out of a thoughtful concern for their good. So it's not a coldness. That's not the point here. That's not the contrast. Sympathy is when you are affected by the suffering of another out of a thoughtful concern for their good. Empathy is when you are infected. We sometimes say, so-and-so's joy or maybe even depression is infectious. That is empathy. Okay, secondly, Sympathy is a Christian grace and virtue. Empathy is probably best described as a natural disposition. They are as distinct as nature is from grace. In other words, some people are just naturally more empathetic. They are just naturally more affected, or we could say infected, by the emotional state of others. And so, for instance, in mundane terms, some people are just naturally more likely to yawn in reaction to seeing another person yawn. And as well, some people are more likely to cry in reaction to a sad movie, or maybe even actually cringe in pain when seeing someone hit their thumb with a hammer. Now, there's nothing sinful there, but neither is it virtuous or even rational. I mean, why are you cringing in pain when someone else has hit their thumb? There's nothing particularly rational about it. There is nothing particularly Christian, much less virtuous, about empathy. In fact, studies have shown that even mice have empathy. And like many other natural dispositions, it is not governed and tempered. If it is not governed and tempered by Christian virtue, like many other natural dispositions that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but if they are not governed and tempered by Christian virtue, it can easily become an occasion for sin. It is very possible, in fact, it's often the case, to have too much empathy. But you cannot have too much compassion or sympathy. We do face a deficit, but it is a sympathy deficit that only the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us can fill, as He draws us outside of ourselves in deed and in truth for the good of our neighbor and for the glory of our Savior. Okay, thirdly, the object of sympathy is the good of the other. The goal of sympathy, let brotherly love continue, is the good of the other. The good of the other understood in relation to God, in relation to His Word. The object and end of empathy is an emotional connection with the other. It is an emotional connection of the other itself, in and of itself. And because the goal of empathy is merely connecting with others at the level of their emotional experience, when empathy is mistaken for compassion, you often hear the claim that the truly compassionate thing to do is not to speak truth in love, but always and only to listen and affirm and validate. At best, not to challenge their emotional and mental perspective. At worst, to accept it without evaluation or judgment, to affirm it. Listen to one author's observation. He writes, "When these dynamics are present, empathy often leads to cowardice, to an unwillingness to say, even in a general way, anything that might cause distress to others, and particularly to those who have been hurt. Out of a good and sincere desire to protect victims of trauma and abuse, certain topics and truths are ruled out of bounds. They must not be said, or they must be uttered only with layers upon layers of qualifications and nuance that evacuate them of any force, because of the possibility that they might cause further distress, emotional distress, to those who have been hurt." Often leads to cowardice, when in fact, perhaps the most compassionate thing to do is to speak truth in love. And so sympathy, on the other hand, because it always subordinates its love and concern for the good of the others to its love and concern for the glory of God, it always reserves the right not to blaspheme. It always reserves the right not to dishonor God, but to keep one's moral nerve to serve God and to speak the truth in love to their neighbor. Again, listen to the observation of Alistair Roberts. He says, the empathetic individual, bound up with the feelings of the other person, can be deeply reluctant to cause them further or exacerbated pain, even though that pain may be in their good. By contrast, compassion or sympathy has sufficient moral nerve to wound the other person for the sake of their good, like the surgeon prepared to cut into the patient in order to save their life. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. All right, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The first is compassion. The second is empathy masquerading as compassion. Okay, fourthly, consider this, that sympathy brings about a meaningful union between ourselves and others. Sympathy brings about a meaningful union between ourselves, a meaningful union between ourselves and others. A union that is rooted and grounded in the faith, in the Lord, in the truth, in the Word of God, and no doubt in the love of God. Empathy brings about an emotional fusion that very easily leads to hurtful confusion. Sympathy brings about a meaningful union. Empathy brings about an emotional fusion that can very easily lead to hurtful confusion. And here is the really interesting thing to me, is that sympathy is given a bad rap because it maintains an emotional distance, not an aloofness. But nevertheless, sympathy gets a bad rap because it maintains an emotional distance between itself and the suffering of others. Whereas empathy is said to create real emotional connection. But as it concerns the moral life, herein lies the real danger of empathy. Empathy is an immersing of oneself into the emotional pain of the other, not merely to understand their perspective, but to own it, to feel it, to adopt it, to be so affected by their emotional state that you step into their mental and emotional shoes. Now ask yourself, have you ever been involved in a very emotionally charged situation? And have you ever said to yourself, have you ever had the clarity of mind to either say to yourself or to one another or to someone else that you are standing too close to this situation? That is, too close to see clearly and to think biblically. There is a danger inherent with empathy that you too can become too emotionally close to the situation and no more able to see it from any other perspective than the perspective of that person that you had hoped to help. You can lose your objectivity. You can lose your ability to seek their good, much less to discern it. You can lose your ability to be of good to them. In fact, A highly empathetic person, which again, some of us are one way and some of us are another in many respects, just naturally, but a highly empathetic person should be extra careful of how their empathy can lead to harmful subjectivity. In other words, projecting upon others how you or how they perceive the others, how you perceive they are feeling, when in truth they are not. This can very easily lead to hurtful confusion among brothers and sisters rather than meaningful connection and communion. On the other hand, it is sympathy that actually creates meaningful connection with others, especially in the body of Christ, a connection that is built upon a desire for their good and a guiding and governing love for the Lord Jesus Christ in seeking their good. To love them for the Lord's sake, to do them good for the Lord's sake. The strength of sympathy is its emotional independence or relative emotional independence and objective distance that it maintains, so as to enable you to see more clearly, to think more biblically, to be able to help and give grace in time of need. Love and sympathy unite us with others at a level far deeper than our emotions. Love, not empathy, but sympathy and compassion will lead us to say hard things. It will enable us to do hard things, to endure hard things in the short run, if it is in the interest of the greater good of those whom we love. There are many things that compassion moves a good parent to do that empathy would not, and indeed only makes more difficult. It is compassion's nerve to resist the powerful pull of feelings upon our moral judgment. It is compassion's nerve that will best equip us to be self-disciplined and lead and be able to lead others even in their suffering and hardship and even confusion, to lead others to their good in God through Christ, to give help and grace in time of need. Well, thirdly and finally, showing compassion, what it does. I'll make this brief, quite brief, but showing compassion, what it does. Again, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Brothers and sisters, how do we show compassion? How do we show compassion? Not foremost in sentiment or tears, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Those who are suffering among us do not need someone to feel what they feel as they feel it. What they need is someone who is able to give grace and mercy in time of need. Love, not in sentiment, but in deed and in truth. What they need is someone who is calm when they are anxious. Someone who is confident when they are uncertain. Someone who is hopeful when they are despairing. Someone who is thankful when they are not. someone who is able to speak the truth when they have believed a lie. Someone looking to Christ when they have lost sight of him. They need someone with a reassuring distance and objectivity. Our thoughts are too easily fixed upon ourselves and our suffering, curved inward upon ourselves, causing us to lose perspective. They need someone with perspective, biblical perspective. And if those who are suffering are not in a position to help themselves, they certainly do not need an emotional echo of themselves. They need someone who is able to provide that greater perspective. They need someone who is able to give that bigger gospel picture, someone who is able to see the greater good that God has for them, and who are in a position to help them see it as well. Right? Putting all things in relation to God and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Christian love and sympathy requires that we be mindful, thoughtful, rational, even theological, in how we seek the good of others in relation to God. I leave you with an exhortation, a quote, and I quote, "In all of this, my main concern is to insist that comforters maintain their integrity while joining others in their pain. Call it maintaining boundaries. Call it preserving self-differentiation. Call it avoiding enmeshment. Call it rejecting corrupt and unhealthy empathy. Call it resisting the idolatry of feelings. Call it remaining tethered to the true and the good. Call it maintaining allegiance to Jesus. Whatever you call it, it is refusing to be totally immersed in the feeling of others. It's refusing to allow other people to steer your emotional vehicles. It's refusing to concede what should not be conceded, and resisting attempts to subordinate truth to the feeling and sensitivities of the most reactive and immature members of a community. It's moving deliberately and intentionally into the pain of others while clinging to Jesus for dear life. It's maintaining hope in the face of another's despair, even as you wisely choose the timing of encouragements, exhortations, and corrections. As Christians, we must have deep feeling for the hurting, the broken, and the suffering. We are, after all, called to clothe ourselves with bowels of mercy. But our feelings and our sharing in the feelings of others must be tethered to truth, to reality, to Christ. May God help us to do so. Amen.